Please open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, this is our second last psalm in our series. And next week we'll be culminating our series with Psalm 121. I'm really looking forward to preaching from that psalm as well. Please have your Bibles open at Psalm 73. I hope you continue those conversations you started after church today. The men will be going downstairs with Derek if they want to do that for growing as a godly man. And no catechism while that is on, so young guys can be a part of that. And there'll be morning tea after church. So Psalm 73, please have it open in front of you. Now, Asaph wrote this psalm, and Asaph was a highly gifted musician. He led the cymbal playing as David brought the ark back into Jerusalem. You might not think that playing the cymbal takes much skill, and you'll have to argue that out with the percussionists, but he was a highly gifted musician. He wrote 12 of the psalms that we have in the Bible. In fact, Asaph wrote as much of the Bible as Peter did, and twice as much as James did. So we don't often talk about Asaph, but he's a major contributor to the Bible. He was also a priest, and he was a prophet. We glean all of this information about Asaph from the books of Chronicles. So Asaph, worship leader, musician, psalmist, prophet, priest, leading the praises of the nation of Israel, leading the worship of God, standing in front of the nation, calling people to praise the Lord, and he has a complete crisis of faith. A complete crisis. And he starts to be filled with doubts. Filled with doubts about who God is and who his people are and the goodness of God and the plan of God. It's amazing, isn't it? That a man who stood in front of the nation leading people in praises now in the psalm in front of us has this crisis of faith. And wonders what is true. And perhaps that's you. Perhaps you can think of a time where you were leading the study of God's word, you were teaching God's word, leading the praises, some kind of leadership roles, some kind of, perhaps you were mentoring others. But then there comes those times of doubt. And everything is thrown up in the air, and you wonder what you believe. And the reason Asaph doubted, the reason his heart was filled with doubts, was because of what he was observing. He was looking around at Israel, he was looking around at the lives of the people in Israel, and it was what he was seeing that was making him doubt what he believed about God and about the Word of God. Psalm 73 starts with a very positive affirmation of faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this is what Asaph had been taught. This is what he had been teaching the people of Israel. This is why he was leading the praises of God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's, if you like, the good doctrine that he had been taught and that he had been teaching. But, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I'd been taught that God was good to Israel. I'd been taught that those who have faith are going to be protected by God, are going to prosper. But my feet almost fell from under me. I nearly fell away from God and from the faith. Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that word prosperity is shalom. I envied the arrogant when I saw the peace, the shalom of the wicked. And it's quite shocking what he's saying here, because the shalom of God is attached to the people of God. That's their most precious possession. And here Asaph sees that apparently this shalom is being given to the wicked. You can see why his faith is under such trial, why he's been rocked to his roots. They have no struggles. It could be translated, they have no struggle at their death. They die easily. They die in peace, these wicked people. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Literally, their bodies are fat. That's what he's saying. I'm looking around at the wicked people and they're fat. And you see, in the ancient world, there wasn't much food. Not nearly as much food as we have around us. So fat people were rare. Fat people stood out. And they were usually fat because they were greedy and they were taking from those who didn't have much. Gouging the poor. Taking advantage of others. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. You see, Asaph had been taught that it's God's people who are blessed. And now he's looking at the world and he's looking at these wicked people. And now he's starting to learn a new doctrine from what he's seeing. And the new doctrine is this. Fappy are the wicked. Fappy are the wicked. So you've heard that word fappy. We usually associate it with young husbands, don't we? They've been married for about a year and they put on 10 kilos and life is good. They are fat and happy. Fappy. And Asaph is looking around and he's seeing all these fat and happy people, and they are the wicked people. They're the wicked people. And it doesn't make sense to him. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Literally, their eyes pop out with fat. That's what it is in the Hebrew. He's preoccupied with this fat word in Psalm 73. But their eyes are popping out with fat. That's how prosperous and fappy they are. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice, with arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And this is quite an image here. It's quite an image. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. It's almost like they've got these giant mouths which just consume everything and swallow up everything. So can you see why Asaph was so disturbed? He'd been taught that the blessed person is the person who loves the Lord, who obeys the Lord, who reveres the Lord, keeping the Ten Commandments, and yet he looks around at Israel and he sees the fat and happy people are the wicked people and the arrogant people and the greedy people. The violent people. And this is rocking his faith to the core. Is the Bible true? Is what God is saying true? Because what I'm seeing seems to contradict what I have been taught. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Now, what this means, what he means by this, is that people are looking on at these fat and happy wicked people, and they're being seduced by this, these happy apostate people. And they're thinking, hey, I want to be like them. I want what they've got. I want to believe what they believe. I want the happiness that they seem to have. And they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And I think young Christians in particular, this is such a challenge, isn't it? For young Christians, it never stops, but I think there is that particular time of life where you're looking out across at your friends and they seem so carefree, and they seem so happy. And you look at yourself, and you're thinking about your Christian walk and your Christian faith, and you're thinking, it's so hard. I'm always having to listen to mum and dad and honour them. I'm always having to think about God, always having to think about what the Bible says. I've got to weigh and digest everything. And there are my friends, and they don't care about God, and they're happy. They're carefree. Doesn't matter what God thinks to them. And for young Christians in particular, that is so seductive. So seductive. It'd be so easy for me to give up walking with the Lord, which seems like a daily burden. And the Lord disciplines us, doesn't he? And we know that when he loves us, he disciplines us. And we know when we do the wrong thing that we can expect his chastisement. Because he does that in his love. And sometimes we think, look, if I just stepped out, got out of the Lord's house, got away from him, wouldn't life just be so much more happy and carefree, like the carefree lives of my peers, the young people that I see around me? This is what the wicked are like, says Asaph, always free of care. Surely, in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. And I've already talked about this. We know that with the Lord, because he loves us, he chastises us. And we just think, gosh, it's hard sometimes to be a Christian. It's hard to live with the Lord as your master, with the Lord as your father, because he is unrelenting. He's never looking away from me. He's always watching over my life. He always cares about everything I do and say. And this can start to feel like a burden, again, especially when we put that alongside the apparently carefree lives of those who don't know God. So we know why this man's in crisis, don't we? We can feel it ourselves, right? We can feel what he's saying here. We know what the right doctrine is, but then we look at the lives of the world around us and we think, yeah, but they're the happy ones, apparently, the carefree ones. So where's the true blessing? With the Lord or with the world and with the wicked? Verse 15, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. And here Asaph is thinking about his role as a prophet and a priest of Israel, a worship leader of Israel, and he's saying, if I had taken those thoughts of my heart and I had expressed them and taught them to others, then how many might have been led astray by that? When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. And look, again, this is teaching us, brothers and sisters, that the thoughtful Christian life is not an easy life. And the thoughtful Christian life, it can trouble us as we think about what God is teaching, and then we look out across the world, we can be troubled. And that is not a sign that there's something wrong with us. That's a sign there's something right with us. It means that we're understanding what God is saying, and we have a clear sight of what is going on in the world. So troubled thinking, troubled thoughts, this kind of hard analysis that Asaph is going through, is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. And God's word invites us to wrestle with him, to wrestle with God about these things that trouble us. So here we have this man And so many of us can relate to him and his situation. And he is so troubled by what he sees and how different it seems to what he's been taught in God's word. He's troubled by this. He's troubled by the prosperity of the wicked, by their carefree lives and their easy deaths, until he entered the sanctuary of the Lord. This is the heart of Psalm 73. This is the turning point. I was deeply troubled, he said, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And here we have to picture the tabernacle of God. Can you picture it? There's the outer court, right? And you walk through the outer court, and Asaph could do this because he was a priest. He could do this. He could go into the outer court. What's the first thing that confronts him? It's the altar, the great bronze altar where animals were sacrificed and burnt on the altar for the sins of God's people. So the first thing that confronts him is this altar, which tells him that sin is something terrible, that sin needs atonement, that sin brings death. And then he passes by the altar. What's the next thing he sees? It's the great basin. The great basin of water that symbolized the washing and the cleansing of God's people. And this reminds him that sin is something that pollutes us. And sin is something that we need to be cleansed from. That we cannot approach God, we cannot come near to God without sacrifice for our sins and without cleansing. Now, the reason I'm laboring this is because this was the turning point for Asaph, you see. He was troubled, distressed by what he was seeing until he saw these things as if for the first time. And then he comes to the holy place and he passes through the curtains of the holy place. And what does he see there? To his right, he sees the table, the golden table, with the bread of presence on it. Those fresh loaves of bread that were there each day. A reminder that God provides for his people and a reminder that God fellowships with his people. That table, it was like a table where God's people sat with the Lord to eat with him. And to his left, the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick that would have lit up the entire interior of the tabernacle. Seven being the number of perfection and completion. A symbol that God is truth, that God is light, that God brings light into the darkness. And there in front of him, that little incense altar, relatively small, gold, where the incense was burned, symbolizing the prayers of God's people going up to God, symbolizing the fact that God hears his people. Do you see, the tabernacle taught so much about God and about fellowship with God, and we need to remind ourselves of this, because for Asaph, this was the turning point. This is what brought him back to his senses. This is what restored his faith. God, who gives atonement for sin, who washes us from our sin, who fellowships with his people, who brings light into the darkness, who hears the prayers of his people. And then that second curtain and the Holy of Holies. And what was behind there? The Ark of the Covenant. That golden box with angels with wings overspread. And this was the throne of God. God was enthroned between the wings of the angels. The throne of God. And what was in the throne of God? The jar of manna. God provides for his people, always provides for his people. The staff of Aaron, God always rules his people rightly, justly. And the tablets of the Ten Commandments. God's law, reflecting the heart of God, showing that God's rule is seated in justice and holiness. Brothers and sisters, the tabernacle transformed the thinking of Asaph, or should I say, restored the thinking of Asaph. He was being seduced by the carefree, prosperous lives of the wicked who didn't care about God, and then he comes into the sanctuary, and he is brought back to his senses. He's brought back to reality. And this is what he learns. Verse 18, surely you placed them, the wicked, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When Asaph sees God in his sanctuary, he's no longer jealous of the wicked. He's no longer seduced by the wicked. Now he pities them. He pities them. These poor people, their lives seem so joyful and carefree, but in a moment they're cut off. And in a moment they appear before God for judgment. These are not a people to be envied, they are a people to be pitied. And again, I want to come back to the young people who see your carefree peers who don't care about God and they seem so happy and carefree. Don't envy them. Don't envy them. It's not good, because that day will come when they're cut off from this life. And it will come without notice. And they won't be ready. And they'll appear before God and they'll be judged. Pity them. Pity them. Don't want to be like them. And the most loving thing you can do for them is not to join them, but to say, hey, I've got something so much better to tell you. There's something so much better for you than the fleeting pleasures of this life. To know the Lord, to know God, to have God as your Father, to know that He watches your every step, provides for your every need. Now, when the Bible says that God provides for our every need, does that mean He gives us what we want? No. Because so much of what we want is wrong and not helpful to us. But He gives us what we need always. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gives us our daily bread. Well, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. You see, Asaph is now, he's been brought back to reality. Now he's feeling stupid, really. There I was, doubting God, doubting His ways. But then I came into His sanctuary. My heart was grieved. And I realized that I was thinking like a brute beast. The word is literally behemoth. Behemoth. It's the Hebrew word for a large animal, a cow, if you like. I was thinking like a cow, thinking like a brute beast. But now I'm brought back to reality. Because I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Here's a man who doubted and was brought to his senses. And he was so jealous of the lives of others. If only I could eat all that they eat. Look how fat they are. I'd like to be as fat as they are. Look how happy they are. Look how carefree they are. If only I could have the things that they have, the possessions they have, the fields they have, the property they have, the power and influence they have. If only I could have all that they have. But you see, when he sees the Lord, he realizes that what is all that in comparison with having the Lord, with being owned by the Lord, with living in the presence of the Lord? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Can you say that? Can I say that? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Here's a man who looks out across the world and all its most precious possessions, all the greatest experiences that the world can offer. And he says, you know, the greatest treasure, the treasure that surpasses them all, is the Lord himself. I desire the Lord, not the things that the wicked desire. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And now I turn from the young people and I turn to the old people and those of us who are getting old. How wonderful to be able to say this as you grow old. How wonderful to be able to say these words as you face death. My flesh may fail. And maybe your flesh is failing. Literally failing. It's harder to get around. You're losing your strength. It's harder to hear. It's harder to see. It's harder to smell. Things don't taste the same. You're frail. You can't do all the things that you once did. You go to the park and you see the little kids running around with boundless energy and you think, oh, I remember when I was like that. And I'm never going to be like that again. It's all one way. It's all downhill from here. Never going to be running carefree like those children. My flesh is failing. My heart is failing. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This stuff is weak. This stuff is failing, but God is strong. And I have him, so I have everything. What a way to face growing old. What a way to face your death, to be able to say, this is failing, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is why they say Christians die well. No Christian dies with a sense of despair and hopelessness. Oh, all the things I missed out on doing, the bucket list. My goodness, I needed one or two things on the bucket list and now I'm dying. I'm going to miss out on it. No Christian dies like that. No Christian feels like they missed out on anything. And they know that the best, by far the best, is to come. That's why Christians are generous. We don't have to have all these experiences and all these things. We take what the Lord gives us and we give it generously to others because we know we're not going to miss out on anything. We've got all the riches of heaven right now and we're going to experience them soon. We don't care. Poverty is nothing. That's why Christians are generous, and that's why Christians die well. Not with a sense of frustration, or a sense of being ripped off, or a sense of missing out, or a sense of, why is this happening to me? Why me? Why am I dying? Why do I have cancer? Why is my heart failing? No Christian dies like that. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so Asaph has come full circle. He started with this wonderful profession of faith, but he was rocked to the core. He was shaken by what he saw. Then he comes into the sanctuary of the Lord and he sees the Lord and he's brought back to his senses. And he finishes with this beautiful affirmation of faith. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. They are not to be envied, they are to be pitied. But as for me, It is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen. Father, we pray that these words will move from the pages of our Bible into our hearts and minds, that they will become deeply entwined with all of our thinking and all of our doing. Father, so many of us have to confess this morning our doubts, our fears for what is going on right now in our lives, our fears for the future. So many of us have to confess that we look at the godless with envy, at their carefree and apparently prosperous lives. Father, forgive us for that. Father, thank you this morning for bringing us into your sanctuary, that we have seen you. And Father, I plead for the young people of our church, and I love them. We all love them. And Lord, I thank you for them. And Father, we know and we have felt ourselves the seduction of a godless youth and just how happy and carefree non-Christians seem. And I pray for our young people that you will shield them and protect them, guard their minds. And I pray that they will see reality and that they will see that those who do not have Christ are to be pitied. And Father, for those who are growing old and death approaches, may these words be our true testimony that though our flesh and our heart is failing, that you are the strength of our heart. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us. Thank you for showing yourself to us today. We leave in the light of your presence. Amen. Thanks, musicians.